All the way from Bokota Village in Limpopo, South Africa, we bring you Missionary Minds, where you can learn about family, church history, biblical worldview issues, and of course, missions, all from the mind of a real-world missionary of almost 20 years. And Buddy Paul, many of our listeners on the podcast are parents, and they have kids of different ages, and they're trying to figure out how to go about preparing their kids both to be productive members of society and also a useful people for the Lord if He will choose to save them. And that's what we want to wrestle with a bit today. So the question we're going to be addressing is, how early should parents start teaching their children? Over to you, Mfundisi.
First, a story. One of the great mothers in church history was named Monica, who was the mother of Augustine. Right. Children well trained, not Augustine, but Augustine. The mother of Augustine, and Augustine eventually became one of the towering giants of church history. But before he became a towering giant, he was a sinful young man living in wickedness. And it was the prayers of his mother Monica, who would pour out her heart to the Lord, that he would save her son. And then, of course, the influence that Ambrose had and his preaching had in the life of Augustine. And then ultimately he hears Tolle Lege, and he takes up Romans 15 and is brought to Christ when he sees his own sin. And we see a great example there of a mother who spent much of her life pouring into her son and wanting to see him come to Christ. And that is not a story in isolation. There are many stories in Scripture and throughout church history of parents who poured into their children. And so, kind of with that launching off point, we want to discuss today, what can we do to train our children, and how early should we start with that? And so that's what we want to discuss today. And really, we want to kick it off with perhaps one of the great passages in all of the Bible, and that would be in Proverbs 22:6, where it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go," the Old King James, or in the LSB, "Train up a child according to his way. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." That word "train" is rich. It's more than just teaching the person. It has the idea of dedication. That same word is used by Solomon when he dedicates the temple. That is, when the footings are in and now the building is begun, now when you dedicate, it's the same word, "train." And that's why one translation says it this way: "Start off children in the way they should go." So it's not just training, but it has the idea of the initial process, the starting the education process early. That is so important, of teaching the child from the very beginning. You know, you hear about mothers who talk to their child even when they're in the womb. And then you hear of the education process that begins with children right when they're born. And that's the idea, starting the education process early. And there are many examples of that throughout Scripture and church history. We're going to look at one of those in Scripture, of a good example of how a young person was started with education from the Word of God.
Mm. And as you're speaking about training there, and thanks for the helpful background on that dedicating aspect, I think of a funny meme I saw once. One of the hottest property soccer players right now is Kylian Mbappe, and he is such a promising young talent and is meeting his potential, so much so, and his team has tried to keep him by throwing him all sorts of money at him and all of that, so much so that there was a meme going around where a parent had his child on the ground, a baby, like a small baby, but with football boots already on the child's feet, saying, "Hey, I need to start you young if you're going to end up like Kylian Mbappe." Mm-hmm. And he was showing, in a sense, what he's trying to dedicate his child to for a certain outcome. Mm-hmm. And you're speaking about training here. So as you're starting us off with the example, please continue.
Yeah, so it makes me think of Samuel, I think, is a great Old Testament example. Of course, Timothy, we could look at in the New Testament, so many great church history examples. But let's just look at the life of Samuel. And you know how I love giving examples of people who overcame a lot of challenges and difficulties, because I live in a setting where it is kind of built into the institutions to make the young people feel as victims, and therefore they can't succeed because they have all of these disadvantages, and therefore you have an excuse. Well, we're going to look at the life of Samuel, and there is a sense in which he had some benefits and privileges, but there's another sense in which he had a lot of disadvantages, and he overcame those to become a great man of God. So, of course, just giving the context here, this is Samuel, born to his godly mother, Hannah. Hannah was married to Elkanah. Elkanah was a polygamist. And in those days, if you were barren, if you were childless, this was viewed as a great disadvantage. Today, we pay people to make my womb barren, or to make the womb of my wife barren. We don't want children. But in those days, as it should be, it was a mark of great sadness. And so here is Hannah. She can't have children, and she prays desperately, and the Lord gives her a child. And she had prayed, "If you give me a son, I will dedicate this child to the temple." And that's exactly what happened. The Lord gave Hannah a young, a beautiful boy. She named him Samuel, and she kept her word. And we're told in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel in verse 23 that the child remained with her, and she nursed this child until she weaned him, probably, I don't know, maybe 2-3 years old or somewhere around there. And then she took this child with her to the temple, the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and dedicated this boy to the Lord. And at the end of his life, if you just fast forward, we're going to talk about all the meat inside the sandwich, but let me just give the two buns on each side. On the one side, this is how he came into this world. But then at the end of his life, Samuel 12, verse number 2, this is Samuel. It says that he's old and he's gray, and he looks back at his life and he says this: "I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day." He wasn't perfect, but if I could encapsulate a goal for all of my children, it would be that they could say this. At the end of their life, they would say, "From my youth, even to my old age, I have walked before God in faithfulness." And that's what Samuel could say. Like, how could he say this? Well, of course, the ultimate sense, the grace of God. But of course, God uses means. What were the means that he used? Why was Samuel able to say that at the end of his life? And we want this for our own children. So how early should we start training our children? From the very beginning, as Samuel's mother Hannah no doubt did with him. Even in those couple years that she had him, she influenced him and then sent him off to the temple, was influenced, but was surrounded by terrible influences. And yet her life of character, her early training, and then her periodic visits to him had a remarkable impact in his life. We'll try to unpack that a little bit today.
Thank you, brother. As I'm thinking of the example of Samuel and even the question you just posed, which I want to dive into more a little later, which is how early do you start? Because I've even started speaking to my own son while he's in the womb, and I'm trying to train myself as well to be pouring into him. Obviously, he can't hear me right now, but maybe the familiarity of my voice, and then to carry on the intentionality even afterwards. But Please continue with the conversation before we get to that.
Yeah. So let's just talk a little bit about some of the disadvantages he had. It's not like he was sent off to this A-plus godly school where his mentor Eli was a slam dunk teacher and he had kids who were wonderful. It's very sad that even today, oftentimes the pastor's kids are known as the most rebellious, and it should never be this way. Well, it goes all the way back to this story of Eli. Now, very interesting. Getting kind of the background of Eli is remarkable. So his grandfather was Aaron, and Aaron had four sons. He was the first formally instituted priest. He had four sons, and two of them, Nadab and Abihu, were executed by the Lord for dealing with strange fire. So he's got two sons left. One of them was Eleazar, and Eleazar had a son, and his name was Phinehas. And we find the story of Phinehas in Numbers 25. And what a great story of Phinehas, because Phinehas was given to zeal. And he was like Tertullian. He was a volcano, and he ran through those wicked fornicators with the spear. Well, he had four sons, Aaron. Remember, one of them was Elkanah, and then the other one, I think, was Ithamar. And he had a son, and his son's name was Eli. And that's who we find here in 1 Samuel 2. And I wonder how much the example of Aaron influenced Eli in the way he raised his sons. And he named one of his sons Phinehas. So now you have two Phinehases. The first one was great in Numbers 25. Sadly, this Phinehas did not turn out nearly as well. They were two brothers, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were wicked. They were the preacher's kids, the pastor's kids, the missionary's kids, who were awful. Could I just unpack a little bit, give a few marks of just how bad they are? I'd like to kind of set the stage here so you realize this is kind of the atmosphere. Like here is Samuel. He's not living with his father and his mother, and he is living in the temple. And now you have the pastor's kids over here. Their father is living with them, and they turn out terribly. So really had a disadvantage in a number of ways. Let me just unpack this a little bit. We're told in 1 Samuel 2 and verse number 12. I'd just like to give a few marks of how bad they were. Number one, they were irreverent. It says the sons of Eli were vile men. Literally, they were sons of Belial. Belial indicated the most wicked of a person. In fact, it's even used as a synonym for Satan in the New Testament, in the book of Corinthians. They were given to godlessness. Even that same word, that same phrase, vile men, is used for the homosexuals in Gibeah when they demanded that a particular man come out so that they could sin with him. That's the same phrase. That's how these sons of Eli were. They were irreverent. Second, they were arrogant. It says they did not know the Lord. Well, of course, they knew of him. They know things about him, but they did not acknowledge him as their Lord. They did not acknowledge him as their authority. Third, they were fraudulent. They made up these kooky, weird kind of methods that were to be used for the sacrifices that were brought, and they said, well, if you bring it this time, then I get to do it, and if I scoop up this much, then I get it. And it was fraudulent. They were greedy. They were making up these particular rules that were not found in the law in order to enrich themselves. Fourth, they were violent. They were so violent that they said to the people who stood up against them, these were the laymen, these were the kind of Joe Lunchpail type guys who were bringing their sacrifices, and they stand up and say, wait a minute, I know you guys are the preacher's kids and you know the law, but I don't think the law says this. And they came back and said, if you don't follow what we say, verse 16, we will take it by force. Irreverent, arrogant, fraudulent, violent. Here's a nice word for you, sexually immoral or prurient. We find this in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, where it says, Eli was very old And he heard all that his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So it's not exactly sure who these women were, but they may have been volunteers in the temple. And now the sons of Eli are being sexually immoral with these women. And everyone knows about it, which would bring us to our next point. It was prominent. It was not hidden in a corner. It was not in the shadows. It was not in the dark. It was not secretive. Everyone knew it. It's like as though they were so arrogant and so flaunting of their sins that they would even do it out in the open. And finally, they were resistant. We're told that Eli comes to them and says, how could you be doing this? And it specifically says in verse 25, they would not listen to the voice of their father. Irreverent, arrogant, fraudulent, violent, prurient, prominent, and resistant. These are how wicked the men were that were around Samuel. And before we give, you know, Eli a way out and say, well, maybe they were older at this time, the Bible specifically calls Hophni and Phinehas young men in this section. And Eli could not keep them under control. He was probably taking part in some ways with their sins. And therefore, those men eventually were killed by the Lord. And sadly, Phinehas's wife, when she hears about her husband dying in battle, which was the due reward for his sinning, she's giving birth, and in childbirth, she dies. But as she's dying, she names the son of Phinehas, who would be the grandson of Eli. She names him, remember? The glory has departed.
Mm.
Remember the name? What name that was?
Ichabod.
There it is. Yes. I knew it was coming. Man. I could see the gears turning.
Yeah.
Ichabod. You don't want to name your son Ichabod. But all the wheels fall off. And this is kind of the story of the, look, just because you're born in a pastor's home, because you're born in a Christian home or a godly home or a church going home, it will not endear you to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. These boys did not do it. They were sinful in a myriad of ways. They were a poor example to Samuel. And yet Samuel is still godly. And we're going to talk about why that is.
Hmm. Thank you, brother. And the fact that Samuel still turned out godly in the context of such a wicked environment, it does show that the environment doesn't guarantee what the outcome of the child will be. There's still a responsibility of the parent to pour in and make sure they're faithful with that. And so as we begin looking into this responsibility, what does it look like to actually train a child?
Yeah, and I think just kind of ending a little bit with Samuel, and that is, I would say the reason he ended up the way he was, obviously by God's grace, but it goes back to the tremendous influence that his godly parents had on him. Hannah had those early years pouring into her child. Don't discount those years, Mama. Don't discount those years, Papa. Pour into the child, even those early years, influenced to serve the Lord. Then we're told that she made frequent trips, passing off gifts to her son. I'm sure that she influenced him that way. And then ultimately, it was her godly life. It was her prayers. It was her character that influenced Samuel to follow the Lord. And now we have a responsibility. And I just think of maybe some practical ways that you can pour into, because I think about our own family. We have our youngest of the eight is little Katie, and she's about a year and a half. And I often will She's a late talker. All of our children have been late talkers. Don't be discouraged by that. There's some great advantages to being late talkers, not only intellectually, but it just gives you a little bit more peace and quiet in the home when they are late talkers. But she will often say to Katie, who cannot talk, really can't say a word, and she will say, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is, and then Katie will say, eh. Mm-hmm. And my wife will say, see, she said right. which she didn't. But mothers have a way of seeing the very best from their children. Mm. So from the very beginning, you're pouring into the children, saying it over and over again. And now Luke's our next youngest, but he's 4 years old. And his verse that he's memorizing right now, which he has, it's only 9 words. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so that's what he, just teach them these very basic verses. And I even know for myself, the verses that I know the very best. I mean, you wake me up at 2 a.m, I can say these verses. And they are my Awana verses. Those are the verses I learned in the King James when I was 7 years old and just flying through those booklets and memorizing hundreds of verses. Those stuck with me. And make sure that you're pouring into your children scripture memory. And we see a great example of that, not only in the life of Samuel, but even the life of Timothy. Maybe we'll talk about him next. But of course, that verse that from a child, I even remember it now. I remember in the King James because I learned it when I was a little kid, that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And so he was poured into the Word of God and ultimately led to his conversion and serving the Lord Jesus with all of his life.
Hmm. And I'm thinking about just the outcome with Samuel there. And it's a result of, as you've spoken about, the parents actually investing in him and looking back, and from the earliest days, this is what he knew because that's what he was surrounded with. So can you even speak a bit about the aspect of training that's caught rather than taught? Because you've spoken about verses and memory verses, but little Luke and little Katie are growing up in a Christian home, and they're seeing and catching so much more. Have you seen that have an effect?
Well, I'm just thinking about yesterday at church. When we do our prayer of confession, sometimes we'll get on our knees for the prayer of confession, and I peeked as I was on my knees, and there was little Clara, who was 1.5 years, and she was lying prostrate on her face. She didn't know really what she was doing, and Luke was doing the same thing. They just thought it was fun. Hey, we get to lie down during church. This is great. But why were they doing that? They were doing that because they saw their father. So that is just one more mark why I think it's so important for families to sit together in church, because the mother and ultimately the father is modeling for the children how to sit. Now, it's a little different. Our church is small, so everyone can kind of see everyone. And our kids are around us so much that we actually view church as an opportunity that they actually get to be influenced by other people. And I appreciate the way that you're able to influence my sons. But usually you want to be sitting together as a family because they watch how you mark your Bible, how you open your Bible, how you listen, how you take notes, how you sing out loudly, how you stand up straight during the service. These are all things that are going to be passed down to your kids. So make sure that you model for that, not only in the church service, but in the home. Many of the things that we do in family worship, how we sit, how we look up verses, how we read. We even correct our kids and how they are to read appropriately, how to sit up straight, how to hold their Bible in one hand and turn the page with the other hand. These are all things that can be passed off. And it's not really a question of if you're going to do this. It's just what, right? We're all going to pass on things. Even the absentee father is passing off things to his child. He's not there. He's making a statement. So we're all going to pass off things to our children. It's just a question of what we want to pass off to them.
Mm. I'm thinking of an example just from your family and seeing your children. Something that visitors often comment on is the singing in family worship and in church. And that's because your kids have seen you and your wife model that for them. They don't know an environment where people refuse to sing and don't sing loudly, because that's been modeled in the home, and that's been such a blessing to see.
So look at, you know, I sports has always been an important part of my life, and you know, I view the church service as really like the game, you know, and I view the practice time as your time in the home. So church is just basically when you're going to perform what you've been practicing all week. So church really isn't the time to be doing all of your teaching. The coach can do some coaching and teaching during the game, but look, if he's teaching his players how to set a right pick and a right screen, and he's teaching his players how to get around a screen or how to dribble correctly or how to move to the weak side. These are all things that he's teaching in practice, and then they're to perform it during the game. And in the same way, in your home, you're already teaching them how to sing loudly. You're teaching them how to sit up straight. You're teaching them the verses that they're supposed to recite on Sunday morning, etc. That's the practice time, really the most important time. And then you get to enjoy all of it during the service on Sunday.
Thank you, brother. I am actually going to go into a quick fire round here. So I know you're a preacher and you'll be tempted to go really elongated, but I want to give our audience as much practical advice. So there's so much Bible on the first half of the podcast, and I want so many little practical tidbits that people can hold on to. So I will say a couple of things that I've seen your family do, and then you can give a short breakdown of how and why, and maybe why you thought of that or whatever it is.
Okay.
So, chants. What are chants? Why do you do them?
Delayed obedience is disobedience. That would be a particular little proverb that we would say. Chance might be when you say, I thought you at first said chance, and I thought, no, I'm a Calvinist. I don't believe in chance. But then, oh, I am a Calvinist. I do believe in chance. That is chants.
If I had gone the American or the British pronunciation, we'd still be in the same rut, because I would have said chance or
yes,
chance.
Yes. This just goes back to the grammar stage of classical education, and that is, children learn in different stages, and generally in kindergarten to sixth grade, you do best with repetition and just rote memory. So we do a lot of chants in the sense of reciting statements. It could be about a church history character. For example, that might be one man with God is always the majority. You know, that's from John Knox. That would be a chant that we repeat. It might be a Bible verse. It might be something about capitalism versus socialism, but we're just trying to pound into them truth that they repeat over and over and over, the pole parrot kind of idea in our kids.
Okay. The next one would be teaching moments. We had one yesterday where right after your sermon, you came to Pastor Reginald and Thule and myself, and you gave us a teaching moment about how to handle sermon notes. So talk to us about this.
I'm just always looking for opportunities to have a teaching opportunity. And that just means whatever comes to mind. I remember back in college, there used to be kind of some inner city kids. And a lot of times, young people, they don't know how to talk well, or they don't know how to be a conversationalist. And so when you're traveling with them, just look at anything. That might be something on the side of the road. It might be a vehicle that you're following, and you talk about the manufacturer. It might be a Bible verse. You should always be looking for ways to impart knowledge to them. So look for teaching moments to pass off to your kids. And I sometimes even like to introduce it as a teaching moment, because I want them to know what I'm doing. Like, I'm on your side. I'm trying to help you. If you introduce it, this is a teaching moment. Automatically, I'm not being rebuked. He's not angry with me. He's just, he wants me to be better. And everyone loves that, right? So if you introduce it, especially if it's maybe a little bit sensitive and they might not necessarily take it, hey, here's a teaching moment. I noticed that your zipper was open during the church service. And you know what? I used to do that a lot too. So I always made sure that this. Or, hey, I've noticed that your shoes aren't shined. You know, that might be the physical side, or you can deal with the spiritual side. Always be looking for passing off teaching moments to your children, to your disciples.
I could go on with a ton more, but maybe I'll just do a few, two or three more.
These are supposed to be shocking. I'm taking too long.
Okay. You often say to your kids, think before you speak. What are you trying to train them in with that?
Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Children talk too much and listen too little. So don't be compulsive. Think, listen, be slow to speak, quick to hear. James principle. How was that?
That I tried to go. Was yeah, that good? Was short and sweet.
That's what you want. Okay.
And another one would be when adults are around, focus on listening. Let the adults speak first.
Yes, too many children. You can go too far on children must be seen and not heard. I think that can go a little bit too far, but in general, I just think when I'm in groupings, parents love their children so much, they think their children are these bodies of great wisdom and they're talking constantly and they end up dominating gatherings. Teach your children to listen. They don't have much wisdom to pass off. I know that hurts you, parent, but it's true. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. They're not naturally wise. They're naturally foolish. So if they have opportunities to speak, great. But teach your children to listen when the Katungas are there and when the Ntulis are there or whoever is coming over to the home showing hospitality. Listen before you speak.
Okay. What about, I don't know how many there are, but is it the 5 B's before coming?
Yes, I think there's even more, but I think this was a chart that we did for a number of years in our home. They have all these responsibilities. Our children are generally up till from 5:30 or 5 during the summer, 5:30 in the winter, starting their instruments. And then I have a chart, and they're supposed to mark off all of these before family worship that always begins at 7:30. So one would be bed. They have to have their bed made. Beauty, that means they have to be well groomed, brush their teeth, comb their hair. Brass would be their brass instruments that they have to practice beforehand. Bach would be their piano practice beforehand. Belongings, make sure that all of the things in their room are tidy. Bonus would be any, as a father, hey, I have authority. I can just add points whenever I want to. So those are just, that's just, you know, I am. That's how my mind thinks with wording, but.
Yeah. And even this is a good example. We have a couple of your kids, half the army seated right here, actually learning because you're trying to train them even on the go.
And they're filling me in with some of the answers that I couldn't remember.
So before we wrap up.
You know, my kids wanted one of them to be like brownies. on the list, we have to eat those before eating. That didn't make the list.
Yeah, that's to be expected. So, two more questions before we wrap up. These are not fire round anymore, but just things I think would be very helpful. So, you have 8 kids. Surely, this must be easy at this stage. You just cut and paste each methodology with each kid and they turn out great. They turn out the same, right?
Yes, they're all different. In some ways it does get easier just because, you know, you think about it, everyone gets better at their craft. So think about how much more efficient you are at doing your, you know, AV duties as you were, you know, 5 years ago. So in one sense, we should be coming better at being parents, but every child is different. See, I was just checking your English proficiency. That was terrible. Did you notice that, children? Yes. Singular. Every child is different. All children are different. So that means you have to use different methods, you know? A carpenter has 20 different chisels to do different tasks. And some of my children, and by the way, I talk about my children quite a bit on Missionary Minds, but I try not to give names because I don't ever want to in any way embarrass them or single them out. So I just talk about them in general. But some of our children more easily gravitate to the homeschooling type of learning, you know, self-driven. Others need more oversight and they need more discipline. And so you have to know that. And you have to kind of shift your focus in those areas. Or some do well with a certain kind of discipline as opposed to another. Some don't need a lot of praise. Others need more praise, things like that. So know the heart of your child. Pray for your children. Spend a lot of individual time. I try to take walks with them in the morning and ask them a lot of questions to know what that little heart, what's going on in that little heart. And a lot of times they'll bring in things that I never noticed before. And I have to adjust. Make sure you ask them lots of good questions to get into their heart.
And as we close off here, please answer for us. Can a parent make sure that their child gets saved?
can a parent make sure that the child, that was oddly stated. Do you mean, can they guarantee?
Can they guarantee that a child will be saved, their child?
No, they cannot guarantee that their child will be converted. But the Lord loves to answer our prayers. He uses means. We should expect our children to be converted. It would be a terrible, sad, heartbreaking moment if even one of my children, I would give my own life if only all of my children were to come to Christ. We cannot guarantee it because we can't pass on eternal life. We cannot pass on our volitional decision to follow Christ. But we can pass on the faith in that it's once delivered to the saints. We can pass on a godly heritage. We can pray for them. And I expect all of my children to come to Christ. And I pray that they will through the means of grace, which is consistent preaching of the word, caring for them, loving for them, disciplining them. And in the end, I expect that with all the wonderful blessings they've been given, that all of them will come to a saving knowledge of Christ.
What a treat, Mfundisi. To our audience, if you've enjoyed this podcast, please be sure to rate it and subscribe to keep posted with more upcoming content. Feel free to share this episode with someone who might find it interesting and submit any questions you may want answered in a future podcast. You can email those questions to paulslayline@gmail.com. You can also visit betweentwocultures.com for other resources like this. I'm your host, Yamikani Katunga, and until next time, that's it from Missionary Minds.